Welcome or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and our prayer is that today's message helps you connect with God, connect with others, and connect others with God. Whatever your next step is with Jesus, we are here to walk with you because we love you, and most importantly, God loves you. We hope to see you in person, on social media, or at purposechurch.com. Now let's open our Bibles and see what God has for us. Hey, Purpose Church family, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I love you, and most importantly, God loves you. And today we have an amazing guest preacher who, it's not his first time, he's family with us, and his name is Joey Versace. He's an ordained pastor, teacher, and team builder with over 24 years of ministry experience, specializing in the areas of doubt and discipleship. His greatest passion is walking alongside seekers, skeptics, new believers, and those returning to faith, meeting them with deep compassion, patience, and understanding as they explore Christianity. Joey is currently pursuing his doctorate degree, and he works at Reasons to Believe, a global parachurch ministry led by Dr. Hugh Ross that is dedicated to opening hearts to the gospel by revealing God in science. As their growth specialist, he serves as a skilled communicator and discipler. Joey and his wife Emily and their two amazing children are active members here at Purpose Church and serve in various ministries. I am so excited for all of us to hear from my friend and one of the most brilliant, humble, and energetic pastors and preachers I've ever met. I've known Pastor Joey Versace for several years now, and he is such a genuine, kind, and deep thinker who loves people, loves the Bible, and loves telling others about Jesus. So let's put our hands together and give a warm Purpose Church welcome to Joey Versace.
Hello, everyone. What an honor it is to be here. Hey, if we haven't met, please forgive my glasses. My eyes are extremely light sensitive, so I wear these horrible things all the time. I know that it makes me look mysterious, right? Maybe a little bit controversial, but I promise you, nowhere near as scandalous as what we're about to see in Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 19. See, this section's gonna mark a very dramatic turning point in Jeremiah's story. And so let's quickly recap. I wanna hear your voices. We have about three main figures that we're gonna look at today. There's Jeremiah, the king, and then the people of Judah. So first, Jeremiah, he's a good guy, we like him. All right, shout out your answers for me. How has Jeremiah been feeling throughout most of this book? Say it like you mean it. Oh, yeah, sad. I heard heartbroken, really beat up, convicted. Yeah, poor Jeremiah. You just want to hug him, right? He has been profoundly heartbroken throughout this entire book. And now let's think about the king. All right, Jeremiah 18, do we have a good king by the time we get to this point, or do we have a bad king? What do you think? Bad. The odds were in your favor with that one. Yes, if you just guessed. He is horrible, the worst. Oh my goodness. But now how about Judah, okay? Spiritually speaking, are they in a good place or are they in a bad place by the time we get to Jeremiah 18? Yeah, you have cracked open a Bible more than once, I can tell. Yes, they're in a horrible place. Well, I work at Reasons to Believe, and we spend a great deal of time asking what draws people towards Christ and also what pushes them away. And Jeremiah 18 and 19 answer that question with remarkable clarity. They reveal two of the greatest reasons people have for resisting God, and those same two things are still the reasons that exist today. And so let's go ahead and let's walk with Jeremiah. Let's try and experience this story as best we can through his eyes. So picture it. It is Judah, 600 BC, roughly. You are Jeremiah. You're about 45 years old, and you're standing outside of a potter's workshop. God told you to come here. He has something he wants you to see that's going to be meaningful. So you hear the steady rhythms of the turning wheel as you watch this craftsman kind of through the door, and he's shaping a jar of clay. Now, people are passing by. Most avoid eye contact with you. Some look at you, and you can tell they absolutely hate you. And this hurts a lot, because you have loved these people your entire life. Well, inside the shop, the potter works carefully, but we see in verse 4, well, let's go back. There you go. The jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay, and he started over. He doesn't just throw it away, and then suddenly you understand what it was that God was trying to show you. What this symbolism means is that the people of Judah are not lost, not yet. See, let's go ahead. Their hearts only look like this rough, misshapen, hardened jar of clay, but perhaps they're still moldable. Perhaps they're still like soft, wet clay that can be reshaped. And if so, there might still be hope. And if not, you wonder, are they all going to die? Well, to understand where they are, let's hear what God says about this. God responds, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. You see, Judah is standing on the brink of annihilation. But that disaster, it's not inevitable. Repentance is still possible. But to understand how things got this bad and this desperate, let's go back. We're going to go back another, let's say, about 30 years. Okay, at this point, you're a teenager and life is good. All right, your father's a priest. Scripture fills your home, especially Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in Judah hinges on these two commands. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, is actually known for that. They are known for loving God and loving others, and they have a king, King Josiah, and he is wonderful. We love Josiah. He loves God wholeheartedly. But now the older generation remembers the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel had abandoned God completely, and Judah was beginning to follow their example. You remember when you were about like 5 or so, maybe like family being a little bit nervous and worried about that. But fortunately, that did not happen. Woof, dodged that bullet. Yay! Judah is doing pretty, pretty well. Or at least that's what teenage you thinks when you look around. Your teachers constantly remind you of your people's mission. God had told Abraham that through your descendants, being Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Your nation exists to bless all the nations. God even called Judah in Exodus 19, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Judah was meant to be a light to the world. See, because when God's people love him and love one another, right, the surrounding nations see something that's really extraordinary. In Deuteronomy 4, God says that you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. And what great nation has decrees and regulations is righteous and fair. Let all the world look to me for salvation. So wisdom, righteousness, salvation, this is what your identity is as God's people. But somewhere along the line, another identity starts to replace it. And what happens is the people start saying, hey, wait a minute, that's good, but what about this? What is our nation? Are we from the north or are we from the south? Because that's going to really affect what we think and how we live this out. You see, their deepest loyalty, instead of it being to who God called us to be, starts to shift to their political kingdom. See, God's people became a label. Northern or southern became their identity. As a teenager, though, you don't really see that because Josiah's on the throne. He is fantastic, and things really do appear healthy. And then God calls you to be one of his prophets. Well, that's cool. But then almost immediately, he gives you some very dark news in Jeremiah 3. He says, Judah has never sincerely returned to me. She has only pretended to be sorry. She's like, how could that be? How's that possible? Everything looks right. The worship, the teaching, the reforms. But the people don't truly love God. Josiah loves God, and they love Josiah, the southern king. Their loyalty isn't to God's word, it's to the man on Judah's throne. So you spend the next 18 years trying to make them aware of this, and nothing changes. And then the unthinkable happens during a battle with Egypt. In 2 Chronicles, we see archers shot King Josiah, and he died. The entire nation goes into mourning. So do you. And beneath this, there's this question that you have, what's going to happen now? I mean, Josiah's gone, but God's word isn't. That's still there. And if Judah's identity is rooted in God, then they're going to keep following God. But if it was just their love for Josiah, then they're going to follow the throne wherever it leads. Well, shortly later, there's a new king, and his name is Jehoiakim, and we see in 2 Kings, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. He builds injustice into its walls, for he makes his neighbors work for nothing. He says, I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows. See, unlike Josiah, Jehoiakim is driven by greed, injustice, and power. He cheats workers. He oppresses the poor. He sheds innocent blood. He builds extravagant palaces while others suffer. And you might expect that God's people would resist someone so unfit to wield influence over them. And instead, they imitate him. They begin exploiting the vulnerable. They begin embracing dishonesty and pursuing immorality. And the strangest part is that they still believe that they're being faithful to God. So God has you confront them. And speaking through you in Jeremiah 7, he says, do you really think that you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe? The disconnect is staggering. But you see, our identity shapes how we interpret even reality. Now, every one of us has identities that aren't exclusively Christian. That's not bad. I'm Italian-American. I'm a son. I'm a husband. Those identities would still exist even if I weren't a Christian. The problem begins when those identities start wielding greater influence than our identity in Christ. And without realizing it, we could begin interpreting God through them instead of interpreting them through God. You know, someone raised by a distant father may actually assume without trying that God is distant. Or someone who's been wounded by authority may really struggle to trust God's authority. Our spiritual identity quietly becomes buried beneath another one. Now, Judah still called themselves God's people, but they were not taking direction from God anymore. They were taking it from the throne. Their identity had shifted. And once that happens, course correction becomes very, very difficult. See, in Proverbs 9, we find that with spiritually healthy people, you can correct the wise and they will love you. Meanwhile, like an infection that spreads, Proverbs 10 tells us that whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Worldly identities harden our hearts and leave us extremely thin-skinned. Well, you decide anyways that you're going to confront the people of Judah because you love them, and that's what love does. Love warns, love tells the truth. And when a godly person hears that their witness is compromised, they want to know more. But instead of listening, Judah is just furious with you. In Jeremiah 11, they say, "We will kill you if you do not stop prophesying in the Lord's name." The very people who were supposed to display God's wisdom and God's decency now reject both. And as a result, their witness collapses. And instead of drawing people, instead of drawing nations towards God, they push them away. And if Judah continues abusing the vulnerable, God's mercy toward his people begins to look like cruelty toward their victims. So God tells them he will be merciful in Jeremiah 7:6, only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, and widows. That was always the mission. Love God, love people, bless the nations. And instead, the people of God became known for their foolishness and their immorality. Well, nearly 30 years have now passed since God first called you. So we're back where we started today, right? We're outside the potter's house. The clay the potter was working on, it wasn't discarded, it was reshaped. So hope still exists if Judah's heart is still clay. So in Jeremiah 18, verse 11, God says, "Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah." So you leave the potter shop. You walk towards Jerusalem. The streets are busy. Merchants are bargaining. Life looks normal, but it's not. This may be the last opportunity this generation ever has to repent. For nearly 30 years, you've watched God's mercy extend towards them again and again and again, and nothing. So you reach the public square. The leaders are gathered nearby. And we know how you're feeling because you said it earlier in Jeremiah 13, 17. "If you still refuse to listen, my eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock will be led away into exile." Well, here you are now. So you stand on a rock. You get the people's attention so they can hear you. You take a breath. You say in verse 11, "This is what the Lord says." Crowd quiets down. And then you deliver their one last chance as a nation. "The Lord says, I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right." So there's some silence. Everything hangs on their response right now. Just one sentence, one indication, anything that shows that their hearts are still soft enough to respond. Well, someone speaks up, verse 12, "Don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires." And now you know with finality, the clay has hardened, and hope for this generation dies. As God's prophet, you see their unavoidable future unfold before you. In verse 16, "Their land will become desolate, a monument to their stupidity. I, God, will scatter my people before their enemies as the east wind scatters dust." Exile, destruction, families torn apart, the nation shattered. Not because God delights in judgment, but because they refuse to be reshaped. See, and throughout history, whenever God's people bury their spiritual identity beneath worldly identities, accountability rarely produces repentance. Instead, the instinct is to attack, to undermine, or demonize the messenger. See, what Judah wants is religious figures who will frame evil as good and make a show of offering prayers and guidance and other spiritual theatrics. And so they say in verse 18, come on, let's plot a way to stop Jeremiah. We have plenty of priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to teach the word and give us advice and prophecies. Let's spread rumors about him and ignore what he says. Well, you're devastated. And in that place, you cry out to God in verse 20, should they repay evil for good? They have dug a pit to kill me, though I pleaded for them and tried to protect them from your anger. Well, they have now crossed a line, and everything has changed. So God tells you to do something that is going to be unforgettable. Jeremiah 19, verse 1, he tells you to go and buy a clay jar. Okay. Not soft clay. A finished jar. One that is baked, one that is hardened, one that is unable to change. And so you do. And you confront the people at the valley of Ben Hinnom, and you stand before the leaders holding the jar. And one last time, you name their wickedness, their violence, their idolatry, their oppression, their abuse. Then you raise the jar and you shatter it against the ground. Pieces scatter in different directions. There's silence. And then in verse 11, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. As this jar lies shattered, so I will shatter the people of Judah and Jerusalem beyond all hope of repair. So that's the difference between Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 19. One chapter and what's come before it offers a lump of clay that can still be reshaped. The next shows a hardened vessel that can only be broken. The tragedy was never that God stopped extending mercy. The tragedy was that Judah hardened its heart until mercy could no longer be received. Now, the temptation when we read this is to think, I can't believe that Judah became so blind. What were they thinking? But scripture was never given just so that we would identify the villains. It was given so that we would identify ourselves. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So the question isn't just what happened to them, it's who am I in this story? And so I'm going to speak to three groups of people. First, it's those whose witness may have become compromised. See, God calls his people to bless the nations. We're meant to be known for wisdom and for righteousness. We're supposed to have profound intellectual and moral credibility. But instead, Judah became known for foolishness and immorality. And today, many non-Christians describe us in the same way. Not as wise, not as loving, but as hypocritical, self-righteous, greedy, and cruel. Now, whether each of these criticisms is fair isn't the first question. The first question is, how do we respond when we hear that so many of the unsaved world view us this way? See, Jeremiah heard really hard truth, and he wept over it. Judah heard hard truth, and they got mad, and they became defensive. So which response sounds more like us? You know, sometimes we unintentionally bury our identity in Christ beneath another identity. It could be political. It could be cultural. It could be relational. And when that happens, people often stop seeing Jesus in us. They begin seeing only the group that we've chosen to represent. And if that's true of any of us today, God's invitation is the same one he offered Judah while their hearts were still clay. It's be reshaped. Recover our witness. And when thinking of those who strongly disagree with us, One practical question for self-awareness and self-evaluation has helped tremendously. The question is, would someone who has drawn a different conclusion feel welcome to tell me and be confident that I would sincerely hear them out? If the answer is no, then perhaps the problem isn't the conclusion, perhaps the problem is the posture. Because Peter and Paul both tell us to be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Our reputation matters. Our witness matters. People's eternities may be affected by how honorably or how poorly we reflect Christ. Now, next, I want to talk to the mini Jeremiahs in the room, because Purpose Church, you remind me so much of Jeremiah and so little of Judah. You genuinely love God. You genuinely love people. So consider, long before Jeremiah stood in the public square, there should have been thousands of these one-on-one private conversations between friends. There should have been loving correction, patient conversations, gentle accountability. And instead, it looks like we just see silence. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us, it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Not harshly, not self-righteously, but lovingly. That's accountability. And because silence is often interpreted as approval, when we are quiet, sin thrives. When obvious compromise goes unchallenged, people naturally assume it must not be that serious. Clay slowly hardens, and eventually it can only break. So with your saved friends who are compromised, have the quiet conversation. Love enough to speak, to listen, to help one another remain soft in our heavenly potter's hands. And lastly, it's for those who have never received Christ. Some of you may have stayed away from God because you've watched Christians who look more like Judah than they do Jeremiah. And maybe you've seen hypocrisy and you've watched spiritual compromise defended instead of confessed. Please do not let all our broken pottery keep you away from the heavenly potter. Today, just like in Jeremiah 18, God is extending an invitation before the clay hardens. Today is about hope that is still alive. See, through the Bible, God tells one consistent story, and it's that God loves us. He created us for a relationship with himself, and like clay in the potter's hand, we were created with a purpose. But, you know, we blew it. Every one of us has knowingly done wrong. Every single one of us has resisted God's leadership, and that resistance hardens the heart, and if left alone, it will separate us from God forever. But God refused to leave us like that. See, Christ paid for it. The same God who spoke to Jeremiah is the man we know today as Jesus Christ. He lived the life that none of us could live. Right? He died on the cross, willingly taking the judgment our sins deserved. To put it another way, Jesus took the blame for everything wrong we've ever done and then gave us the credit for every good thing he actually did. And 3 days later, he rose again. So now forgiveness, it's not earned, it's received. And if we want it, we must receive him. John explains one of the easiest ways how. He says that, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you've never received Jesus, right, then today can be the day that you become God's child. So everyone, do me a favor, bow your heads for a moment. If today you are ready to receive Jesus, to believe him, to ask for his forgiveness, and surrender your life to his leadership, I just want you to raise your hand so I can know who I am praying with. I've seen you. All right, you can put your hands back down. Thank you. And with heads bowed, we're going to pray now to believe and receive Jesus. What I'll do is I'll prompt you for both of those things, followed by just 10 seconds of silence for you to pray in your own words. And the rest of us in the room, be praying for those who are making this important decision. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Jesus, thank you for every person who's praying today. Thank you that you are still the heavenly potter. Thank you that while our hearts remain soft, you continue to shape us into the people you created us to become. Okay, those of you who raised your hands, it's your turn now. Silently, just tell Jesus that you believe him, that you believe he is who he said he is, that he's God in the flesh who died and rose again. Silently, go ahead and in your own words, do that now. You have 10 seconds. So now you're going to receive him by asking for his leadership over your life and forgiveness for anything wrong you've ever done. You have 10 seconds. Go ahead and do that now. Jesus, may we never harden our hearts. Lord, help us to faithfully reflect you in all of our ways. And may our lives become a blessing to the nations, just as you intended from the beginning. In your precious and holy name, amen.